Spirit. As someone said, the forgotten God, the one we don't often think about, but God in us, the one we interact with and interacts with us on a daily basis. Well, our text for this morning in the Scripture is Romans chapter 5. You can take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a copy under the chair somewhere close by. Truly a fascinating passage of Scripture, telling us a shocking truth, that God has done so much more for us than we can even imagine. So much more in Jesus Christ than we would naturally see or think. The structure of this passage is pretty simple. I gave you an outline last week. It compares Adam and Jesus, the better Adam, and it considers two contrasting effects you would receive from being in Adam versus being in Jesus. And I just want to put the basic outline up there on the screen again. Thanks. Paul begins with an introduction in verse 12 of Adam's sin and how it affects us all, Adam being the first man that God created. He goes immediately into an aside about the law and then considers the two different effects, death versus life, condemnation versus justification, death in Adam, life in Christ, condemnation with Adam, justification through Jesus Christ. We did look at this passage last week, and I just want to read it again for us this morning and repeat the basic thrust that we looked at last week that Paul gives here. But then I want to dig a little deeper into the fine print. I compared this passage to like going through some class 3 and 4 rapids. You really have to take it technically and slow to get all that is there, and we just kind of went straight through last week. So we're going to come back and look a little bit at the finer detail in this passage, and at this secondary focus, Paul's aside on the law, which is just as shocking as his primary statement, but perhaps even more important to our understanding of the gospel and living out the Christian life. So here we go. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. Follow along, and hopefully as I read it, you'll get it a little more this week if you were here last week. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so, death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Four truths I want to put forward this morning. The first, remind what we said last week, this truth of representative heads. Two representative heads of the human race are put forward in this passage, Adam and Jesus. And in trying to understand what Paul is talking about and putting forward here in this comparison between Adam and Jesus, I think the term representative head is the best way to understand the place Adam has versus the place Jesus has. He said at the end of verse 14, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam and Jesus are alike in this. They both function as our representative head. And you say, Ted, I don't see this word representative head anywhere in this passage. And you won't see it in this that term in this passage, and you won't see it anywhere else in the Scripture. It's just like you won't see the term Trinity to describe the nature of God, three persons in one. You won't see the word Trinity in the Scripture, but the concept of God's person is all throughout the Scripture. The same here. You won't see the words representative head, but Paul in this section is dealing with Adam and Jesus as a representative head of the human race. In other words, what Adam did affected us all. What Jesus has done can affect us all. We have two representative heads for the human race. Who are you with? Are you with Adam or are you with Jesus the Christ? Adam was chosen by God to be the first man of the human race. God created him and put him on the earth and to function as our representative head, meaning whatever he did would affect us all. That's how God set it up. Particularly, verse 12, when Adam sinned, death entered into the world, sin entered into the world, and it spread to all men. As Paul says here at the end of verse 12, all sinned. And that's just a plain statement of the text. But also, we can't miss the plain emphasis in the text that just like Adam ruined us all, Jesus has come to rescue us all. In mercy and grace, God has provided a new representative head for the human race, a better representative of the type after Adam, Jesus. And Jesus' righteous actions in our stead overcomes and much more than the sin and death that Adam brought into this world and on us all. And that's the mysterious truth that Paul is telling here. Paul states it plainly in verse 15. Look again at the text. If by the transgression of the one, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. That's the basic statement. Your representative head. But Paul doesn't stop with that simple idea. He expounds on exactly the implications or the effects of these two men on us. And this is the second point I want you to see. Representative condemnation versus representative justification. Okay, and again, we covered this last week. Verse 18 puts it forward so plainly in a summary fashion. Look at the text. So then, as through one transgression, that's the transgression of Adam, when Adam sinned against God, there resulted condemnation to all men. What Adam did condemned you. You bear Adam's guilt. You're condemned before God because of what Adam did. His one sin condemns us all. I can't explain that. That's mysterious to me. I don't understand exactly how that works, how Adam got such a place where his one act affects us all, but it's the plain statement there in verse 18. We just don't, there's no other way to understand that text. It's mysterious that before we ever did any right or any wrong, we bear Adam's guilt and we're condemnable before God. It is true that each of us is condemned because of our own sins. Okay, I'm not trying to diminish that fact. And that's all over the Scripture. You sin, you die. You sin against God, you're going to be condemned by God. He is righteous and holy. He is a perfect judge. Your sins against him, you will bear an accountability for. Paul's even said this in Romans. Romans 1:32, those who practice such things are worthy of death. Romans 6:21, the outcome of those things is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Paul's not unfamiliar with this idea, and he states it plainly. If you sin, you die. But Paul's stating something different here. Because Adam sinned, you die. Because Adam sinned, you're guilty. Some say, I don't like that. I don't like that idea. I don't like the fact that what somebody else did, I'm bearing the responsibility or the consequence of. I would just say to you, if you don't like the idea that what some person does, you get the results of that, then do you also not like the second part of verse 18? What Jesus did for you, you get the consequence of that? I mean, look at the text. End of verse 8. I mean, 18. Even so, like in the same way, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many, there resulted, I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 19. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. And Paul repeats it in verse 19 as well. It's not fair that I'm guilty because of what Adam did. Okay, but it's also not fair that I'm viewed as righteous before God when I'm not righteous at all. But this is what God has done in putting forward Adam and Jesus. Jesus' act of righteousness. Not only his entire life of righteousness from his birth until his death, but particularly his death on the cross bore our sins. When God's wrath was being poured out, Jesus bore it in his own body on the cross. And that yields for us the act that justifies us, the justification of life to all men. Verse 18, you can be reckoned, you can be declared righteous before God, even though you're not righteous. This is the provision. That's what a representative head does for you. And that's the grace we have in Jesus Christ. If you're looking closely at the text, you may be saying, wait just a minute. Did Paul just say at the end of verse 18, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men? Just like all men were condemned in Adam, now all men are justified by Jesus? Is this universal salvation? Everyone gets saved no matter what? Well, some have interpreted it that way. But one of the most fundamental principles on how you interpret Scripture is, what does the author himself say? So if we're going to interpret Paul's statement here, we need to let Paul interpret Paul in here. Paul's not speaking of the salvation of everyone without exception. Paul's speaking of the salvation of everyone without distinction. God doesn't discriminate, as Dwayne read for us this morning. Justification through Jesus is made available to the entire human race without discriminating. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, religious people, not religious people. Justification has been provided. It is available to all. It's not universally cast on all, like Adam's sin was universally cast on us all. And the reason I say it wasn't universally cast on us all is just look at verse 17. The very verse before Paul made that statement that justification of life came to all men through Jesus. Look at the statement in verse 17 about Jesus. Yeah, the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. You must receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Paul has just been saying? After universally condemning the human race in chapters 1 through 3, he closes chapter 3 in Romans with this statement in 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified, how? Just automatically? No. By faith. Apart from works of the law, you don't work to earn justification. You receive this gift of grace. You believe the promise of God that he has made concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and you receive the gift of grace by faith, in faith. And then Paul goes through all of chapter 4 with this example of Abraham. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants of Abraham, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You hear the all in there? What all is Paul talking about? He uses all here in verse 16, just like he uses it in verse 18, not to say that Abraham is the father of all men universally, but Abraham is the father of those who have the same faith as Abraham had. And what did Abraham's faith look like? Verse 18 of chapter 4. In hope against hope, Abraham believed. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith. Verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Verse 21, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. Verse 22, therefore, it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And Paul says, verse 23, oh, by the way, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to Abraham, but for our sake, whom it will be credited as those who what? Believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. How do you receive the justification to life? By faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's not confused here in chapter 5, verse 18, about whether there's universalism in salvation or not. No, he's simply saying it's available to all kinds of people, without distinction. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified, declared righteous before God. Paul can freely use the word all in verse 18 because he's already clarified it in verse 17 and all of chapter 4 as well. He doesn't have to clarify himself every time he speaks. Okay, so that's what we covered last week. Representative head, Adam and Jesus, and what Adam brings us, universal condemnation, universal guilt, versus justification that is available in Christ. But not only did Adam bring condemnation to all men, but Adam also brought something else, and that is the reign of death. Not rain like we're getting outside these days. The reign, like a king reigns. The reign of death versus the reign of grace. That's the comparison Paul's making here. And last week I said this passage had some technical parts, and this is going to be one of them. Okay, so buckle in here. Look again at verse 12, and let's understand what Paul means when he says, death entered into the world, and death spread to all men. You see it there in the text? Not just did sin enter into the world, but death entered into the world. And I want to zero in on this phrase at the end of verse 12. Look at the statement. And so, the very last phrase, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, I want to zero in on that word, because. Okay? Almost all English translations use that word. Yours probably does. Because all sinned. And what that word does is it establishes a logical relationship between the death that came into the world and the sin of individuals. Okay, what's the relationship between death and sin? And the word because there establishes a logical relationship that basically says, look, if you die, it's because you sinned. That's the plain reading of that sentence. Adam sinned, he died. You sin, you're going to die. All sin, so all die. That is a true statement from the Scripture. And it's beginning to end, you'll find that kind of statement all throughout the Scripture. Paul says it numerous times. We've already pointed them out. But that's not what Paul is saying here. It is a true statement that if you sin, you will die. But Paul's saying something very different here. And the reason I say that is because the term because is not the most natural or even the best way to translate what Paul actually penned in this sentence, okay? So, Follow with me here. Here's the sentence that Paul penned in Greek. Okay? And if you can read Greek, you can read it. If not, I'll just walk you through it. Okay? Word for word, it says, "Unto all men death spread, comma, upon which all sinned." A little highlighted phrase, epho, is just a simple Greek preposition, epi, which means upon, like when you put something on your head or on your shoulder, it's upon. Okay, it's a logical, both spatial but also logical. Something rests on something else, and then it's followed by the relative pronoun, hos in Greek, which is which or that. It points to what was just referred to. Okay, this stage upon which I stand. The stage is what's being referred to, upon which I am standing. That's the structure of this sentence here in Greek. Upon which. So, the sentence literally reads, death spread to all men, upon which all sinned. You see the relationship there? 19 times in the Greek New Testament, this little phrase, epi plus hos, is used, and only one of them, maybe you might want to translate because. Logically, the sentence kind of requires because, but even then, not necessarily. Here, how should we translate this? What is Paul trying to say? Death came upon all men, a fact, a truth, upon which, after that happened, all sinned. What is Paul saying? Here's what he's saying. Death is the reason for sin, not the result of sin. Sin is not the reason for death. Death is the reason for sin. And you say, okay, that doesn't even make sense. That's a nonsensical idea. And I think because it doesn't naturally make sense if we just take that phrase by itself, I think that's why most English translators put the statement that's true, the idea of because. You die because you sin. I think that's why they translate it there. I don't know. But I think we just need to let Paul speak for himself. How does Paul refer to death in this section of Scripture? Not to how does Paul refer to death elsewhere in Scripture, but how does Paul refer to death in this portion of Scripture? Paul doesn't refer to death here as a result of some action you take. Rather, Paul refers to death as a condition or state that the human race is in, what got brought onto us by Adam. He doesn't talk about the death that occurs at the end of your life. He's talking metaphorically about the state or condition in which you exist. It's a power that rules over you. I highlighted it when I read it. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned. It's a power that reigns over. We see the same thing in verse 17. Death reigned through the one. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned through death. Okay, you get the idea? That's how he's using death in this passage. Paul's very consistent in that. What is death? Death is a separation from life. It's being removed from life and the God who gives life. And that's ultimately what God meant when he told Adam in the garden, in the day you eat from the fruit of that tree which I commanded you not to eat, in that day you will surely die. Adam lived for 930 years after that day. But God said, in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So what did God mean? Yes, eventually Adam would physically die, but God wasn't referring directly to his physical death. What happened to Adam that day? He became separated from fellowship with God. He became removed from the life that God gives. As a matter of fact, God sent him out of the garden. Why? So that he would not take any more from the tree of life and continue to live in the state he was in. He was removed from fellowship with God. Eventually, that would result in his physical death, and if nothing came in and intervened to save him, it would result in eternal death and eternal separation from God. But he began to exist that day in a condition of death. The human race died that day, meaning the human race was removed from fellowship with God that they previously were in. That state of death spread to all men. That's what Paul's trying to communicate. It's not the only place in Scripture where Paul refers to death this way. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This idea that death is the state or condition in which we are in as humans. It's how we're born. We're born dead, meaning separated from the life of God. Look how Paul states it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. What does it say? Paul says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sin. In the state of your transgression and sin, you were dead. You were spiritually removed from the fellowship of God. As far as your relationship to God, it was dead. And continues on, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, just like everyone else, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all, you hear the all? We all formerly lived. How? In the lusts of our flesh. We just did whatever we wanted. We indulged the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and what? Were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were dead. Oh, but keep reading. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were separated from fellowship with him, removed from the life of God, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. That is the grace by which you are saved. You hear how Paul's speaking? Death not as a result at the end of your life, your heart ceases to beat. Not that kind of death. But fellowship with God is broken. God has acted to make you alive now together with Christ. Even, Paul continues, and seat you with Christ in the heavenly places. Again, metaphorically speaking, at the present time. That was your condition. That was your state. Does that sound like familiar language? That's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Back to our text there. Okay? You hear the truth? It's not that we all sin and therefore die. That's true. That's just not what Paul's saying here. It's that we're all dead. And therefore we sin. This is how you were born. It's a state of every person you bump into as you walk down the street and you interact with. This is how we all are, separated from God. We might as well be dead as far as he is concerned. We have no relationship with him whatsoever. This sheds light on what Paul previously said in chapter 5 in verse 6. Look at the text. While we were still helpless. What can you do for yourself if you're dead? While we were helpless. Our race has been alienated and separated from God from the very moment that Adam sinned. Our condition relative to God is dead. And we have no way to throw off this condition, this ruler of us. Except, Paul says here, through the better Adam, the new representative head who didn't come to bring death to you, he came to bring life to you. Justification, the ability to be declared righteous, the spirit given into the heart that makes you alive to God once again and allows you to live, even in the present time, even if in a failing way, the life of God in fellowship with God. And ultimately, he will make you righteous, not just declare you righteous. This is the glorious gospel. And that's the gospel that Paul proclaimed all over the Mediterranean world. God having done far more for the human race than you even realize. But wait, Paul. Whoa, whoa, Paul. That's not the only way we can be restored to fellowship with God. There's door number three. There's actually another way, Paul. There's another one who can save us. Moses. Moses. I can't help see the Ten Commandments. Moses. Something happened between Adam and Jesus, Paul. Don't you remember? Moses, says the proud Jew. God sent us Moses. And through Moses, he gave us the law. Whereby, if we live by the law, we will live to life eternal. We are restored to fellowship with God. All we have to do is keep the law. We then can be our own better Adam. We can succeed where Adam failed. He's given us everything that we should live by. All we got to do is live by it. We can be our own better Adam. Door number three. I mean, Jesus is fine for these godless Gentiles who are pagan and they have no idea what God wants from them. Sure, they need someone to stand in their place, but not us. No, no, no. We know what God requires and we have the ability to do it, and all we must do is keep the law. We have Moses. Paul traveled around, and as he spoke the gospel, he always spoke to both Jews and Gentiles. It didn't matter where he was. The Jews were spread all over the Mediterranean world. And it was the Jews who would stand up and object to his preaching of Jesus as the only way, because they thought they had another way, by the keeping of the law. We got Moses. But can I just say, it's not just the Jews in the Mediterranean world in Paul's day who say that. You hear people say that same thing all over the world, in every culture. And I would say, to some degree, especially right here in Tulsa, Owasso. I know what God requires. I just need to do it. I don't need any special Savior. I'm good. I'm a moral person. I live by a moral code. I'm so much better than other people. So, what about door number three? What about keeping the law? And so what Paul does here in this text, he anticipates that objection and right off says, whoa, 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 whoa. You want to talk about keeping the law? Oh, I know keeping the law. Let me tell you, there's two problems with keeping the law. There's two problems with door number three. And here they are. First, violating God's law is not the only way you sin. Verse 13 and 14. Okay? Violating the law is not the only way you sin. Look at what Paul says. Until the law, okay, so before the law came into the world, verse 13, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or reckoned against you when there is no law. Paul acknowledges that. Right. If there's no law, you can't transgress the law. Verse 14. Nevertheless, even though there was no law and there was no breaking of the law of Moses before he ever gave it, how could you break it? It's not there. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death still reigned. People were still dying. People were still sinning against God, even among those or over those who hadn't sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. How did Adam sin? God said, don't eat from that tree. Adam ate from the tree. He violated a specific command of God. Hear what Paul's saying? Even if you haven't violated a specific command of God, you still sin. Well, doesn't this beg the question, what is sin then? If it's not just violating God's stated law, do I even have the right definition of sin? Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You don't have to look there. It's on the screen. You don't have to turn there. What is said of that generation before the flood? It is said, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds like personal sin, not just inherited guilt from Adam. They were actively sinning against God. Evil, wicked. What transgression of Moses' law did they break? Moses' law hadn't even been given yet. But they were eaten up with sin. Same thing in Genesis 19, before the law ever came. Sodom and Gomorrah, God sends fire and brimstone on their whole city because of the extent of their sin. What law did they violate? God hadn't given them any law, but they were full of sin. Doesn't this challenge our common definition of what sin is? Missing the mark, violating God's law. Look, sin is not just violating a specific code that God has written a particular for you not to do. Missing the mark is more than missing a particular stipulation of what we find in the Bible. Sin is acting contrary to God's will, God's character, His desire and design for humanity. Whether or not the particulars are stipulated in the Bible or not, you act contrary to the character of God or His design for the human race or His desires for the human race. You sin against God. You miss the mark. You fall short of the glory of God that He intended for you. Look, the particular sexual deviation at Sodom and Gomorrah, those were acts against the way God had designed the human body and against His particular act of bringing Eve to Adam and the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He didn't need to spell out that homosexuality was a violation. It was an act against God's design for creation. There was no law that they violated. They acted against the character of God, against His clear design for the human race. God didn't have to say that homosexual acts were wrong. They were obviously against His design. Genesis 6:11 says the pre-flood earth was filled with violence. God had not given no law stipulating what kind of violence man against man was off limits and stipulating all the consequences like He did later in the law. He hadn't given them, but they were filled with violence. Why? Why was that a sin against God's character? Because God is the life giver, and He alone has the power to give and take life. And when we act in His place, we're standing and usurping His authority. That's true whether God stipulates it or not. God is the one who has the authority to banish Cain for the violence he did to his brother Abel. It should be obvious from that God does not desire violence of that sort. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 through 19. Again, up on the screen. For the Lord your God is the God of God. So this is a stipulation in the law. And the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality, does not take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving them food and clothing, and thus the command, show your love for the alien. You see what God's doing there? He's giving a particular command. Obviously, if we're to do what God does, we're to give food and clothing to the alien, but we're to do much more than that. We're to love the stranger in our midst, the person who doesn't naturally belong to our land, if you're sitting and hearing that law as a Jew. Well, it means a whole lot more than giving food and clothing. Love him, just like God loves you. So, hey, man, I gave food and clothing to the alien, but I didn't love him. Have you sinned against God? Yeah. Sinned against his own character, expressed against even his own stated broad desire. There may not be a specific violation, transgression on your rap sheet, exactly what stipulation of God's law that you violated, but you violated his character. You didn't act in accord with his character or his desire or his design for mankind. You're not living in the life and fellowship of God. Death is reigning over you when you fail to do that. This is what Paul's saying. Jesus speaks like this in Matthew 23:23. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Yes, follow the stipulations I gave you, but what about justice? What about mercy to people and faithfulness? Let me ask you this. When you go to bed at night and you're feeling particularly introspective and begin to think about God, and you ask yourself, have I sinned against God today? How have I sinned? Do I have any sins to confess? I mean, that's a good thing to do when you lay your head down on your pillow. But what do you come up with when you ask yourself that question? You probably come up with a handful, maybe two if you're particularly introspective, of the ways I lied to that guy. I didn't really tell him the whole truth. Ah. I did drive over the speed limit, actually. I remember that now. I violated the things that God told me not to do in the law, in his word. That's good. You should confess those things. But that's not the only way you sinned. Is it? Do you consider the weightier matters, such as love for your spouse, your children, for meeting their needs above your own needs? Love for strangers? How'd you do that today? Love for the poor? Care for any orphan? Did you devote your every resource, talent, spiritual gifting to the glory of God, the good of your fellow man, and the work of his church? Were you fully devoted in everything you got? That's what you're called to. That's why God designed you and put you on this earth. To be his. To live for his glory. Did you speak with every person with grace in your words? Is that all that came from your mouth? And is that the fullness in every opportunity you could find to speak a word of encouragement, grace, building up someone else, either by communicating the glorious truths of the gospel or by encouraging them in their walk with God? Did you honor your boss and your elective officials? More than just in rote mechanics, but in deed and in word and in attitude. Did you express your praise, your gratitude, your worship to the Lord with sincerity and exuberance? Did you give every part of you to the control of the Holy Spirit throughout the day? This is what God calls you to. This is how you have sinned if you did not. See, I think we say to ourselves, you know, I mean, I, I, I've, I've, lived with the Lord for a time and His Spirit's working in me. You know, I hardly think I'm a sinner. I hardly think I sin. I got four or five things today. My friends, if we understand what it is to sin even beyond what is stipulated in the Scripture, we will say of ourselves, oh man, I'm hardly even righteous. I have a hard time thinking of anything I fully did that I ought to do. This is the point Paul's trying to make here in verse 13 and 14. As you begin to see yourself as you truly are, that if there were no law, you would still violate, you would still sin against God's character, His desire and His design. I'm in such desperate need of God's grace. Door number 3 won't get me there. Keeping the law won't get me there. I don't even keep that, but I don't even keep all of the ways that I should honor God. And outside of that, I don't keep the particulars and I don't keep the principles either. Door number 3 is not your solution. That's Paul's answer to the objection. Finally, verse 20. The second reason the law is not going to work, door number 3 is not going to solve your problem, is that the law actually increases sin. Paul's going to deal with this point in chapter 7, so I'll just leave the most of it there, but just look at the text. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Look, if you weren't spiritually bent on rebellion to God as one who is reigned over by death, God gave you His law, it would probably instruct you, and it would probably incite you to honor the Lord by keeping everything He's given. But instead, like a parent who says that to that electrical plug, to the toddler who's, that's a no. You might as well just command that kid to go over and touch it while looking at you. Because that's where our heart is. You don't have to teach that. Death reigns over us. We're naturally born out of fellowship with God. So when God exercises His sovereignty by telling us His law, we resent it. It violates our own supposed sovereignty over doing whatever I want to do, and so we rebel against it, and it actually increases our sin, because not only do we just fail to fulfill the design of God, when we have the stipulation, oh, we're going to break it because I resent even having that over me. That's all Paul's saying here. It actually increases your level of quantity of sin because you now know how you exactly can rebel against God. Door number 3 won't bring you life. And if history is any validation of that point, just look at the nation of Israel. What's their history? Is it after receiving the law to have 1,000 years of history up to the time of Paul of just absolute love and obedience for the Lord? No, man, theirs is the example of the most high-handed rebellion against God, law-breaking as the world has never seen. And yet what is God's response to Israel? Paul's going to show it in chapter 9 through 11 of Romans, that there is a record of overwhelming mercy of God and faithful love on His part. Where, as Paul says here in the end of verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, in this passage, does not let sin and death nor the law have the last word. No, where they reigned, Jesus has come in. Grace superabounds, he says, to those who by faith acknowledge just how helpless and just how desperate they are. They know that in Adam they will die, and they know door number 3 is no solution for them. I need Jesus. He alone is my hope. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my friend. I hope that's the message you have embraced. I hope that's the message we're sharing with people. What a grace. There is no hope in the law. There is no hope in Adam. There is only hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, on behalf of us all sitting here, all of us without distinction, we all come from different backgrounds, but we're gathered here to sit under your word this morning. And Lord, though I know that there may be some here who have not bowed their knee, who are still clinging to the law or clinging to an ignorance of where they stand in Adam, but Lord, by and large, by your grace, most of us who sit here are in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of not only the world, of not only the human race, but of me. By God's grace, we can say of us. Lord, our hearts just want to say thank you and thank you and thank you and thank you. We are overwhelmed by what you have done for us. Lord, help us to do so. Help us to remember just how much of a sinner we still are. Give us mercy and compassion for those around us who don't yet know the truth. And give us hearts full of joy, superabounding joy because of your superabounding grace. This is our prayer as we go out today. In Christ's name, amen. Can you sing along?